verses 1 down to verse 3. And our theme this evening is entitled, A Surprising Word from God. A Surprising Word from God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra opened the book of the law to read it, he blessed God, and the people said, Amen, Amen. But they not only said Amen, they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. All this because the book of the law was read and expounded to them. And after they heard the word, they went home and rejoiced. And furthermore, they returned to hear more of God's word. So it is my hope and prayer that this may be our experience, that we will return gladly to hear more of the word of God. The book of Hosea is a startling book and indeed a disturbing book. But here in these opening verses which set the scene for the rest of the book, we must go slowly and ponder what is written. First of all, God speaks. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. We have here in this first verse three things. First of all, we have the fact of revelation. You see, as we all know, if God didn't speak, there would be no word that we would call the word of God. Neither wizards, necromancers, enchanters, diviners, observers of times, or witches can create or communicate revelation from God. God must speak. That's why we have the scriptures, because God has spoken. And he has caused that revelation which he gave to be written down. So Paul, speaking of the Jews, reminds us that one of their great blessings and privileges was to possess the oracles of God. They were in possession of written revelation from God. And second, we note the subject of revelation, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The names Joshua, Hosea, and Hoshea all come from the same root, meaning salvation. In Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, names were significant. Now, whether his parents had a particular purpose or not, it is most fitting, given the purpose of his message and to whom he speaks. His name encapsulated the message that he was to bring to these people. Salvation is the great subject, but it comes within a context that is both alarming and disturbing. And thirdly, the occasion of revelation. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. It is interesting, this list of kings that is given. We are told who the kings of Judah were, but only one king in Israel. That is quite strange and odd. Now, since Hosea is a prophet to
Israel and not to Judah, we would naturally expect him to give us a list of kings in Israel. But he doesn't. Instead, he turns and gives us a list of kings in Judah. What are we being told by this? Surely the Holy Spirit is telling us that Hosea's theological loyalty is to the house of David. That is the ideal. His whole prophetic understanding relates to that house, and everything else is judged against that house. Now, Uzziah to Hezekiah is a period of about 100 years. Jeroboam, his reign begins at the same time as Uzziah, but after Jeroboam, there are six kings in quick succession. And then comes the fall of Israel in 722, but the house of Judah carries on, reminding us that the line of kings in Israel was a mess. It didn't have that stability of the house of David because it didn't have the same theological commitment as the house of David. But he does list and state for us in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. There are two Jeroboams. There's Jeroboam the first, and this is Jeroboam the second, and there's a great distance between them. But what was it like for Hosea living in the days of Jeroboam? Well, economically and politically, it was a very prosperous time. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. In verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah or Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So economically and politically, the reign of Jeroboam was prosperous. This was a king. He was going places, and he was dragging the nation with him. They were riding, as it were, on the crest of a wave of success after success. But spiritually, it was dreadful. 2 Kings 14, verse 24. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Remember when the 12 tribes fell apart, 10 in the north, Israel, 2 in the south, kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam took over the 10, and he was very wicked. Well, here is another Jeroboam, and he's just like the first. And that first Jeroboam becomes a template for all the other kings of Israel by which they are judged. Either they're better than Jeroboam, or they're like him, or worse than him. This Jeroboam the second was very much like the first. So politically, economically prosperous, religiously, it was dreadful, and socially, it was a time of great injustice and abuse.
It was a society of extremes. We know that because of the prophet Amos. But at the same time, to the same people. Here was a nation financially rich, yet spiritually poor. And it is in that context that God astonishingly and amazingly and supernaturally speaks. He singles out a man called Hosea. He gives him a message. He shows to him the word of God. In other words, all was not yet lost. Things were bad spiritually, great politically, economically, and yet in that God speaks. Secondly, God commands. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." Now there is much debate by commentators over this command. Let's note two things. First of all, the difficulties. God tells Hosea to marry a harlot. For many commentators, this is contrary to what God requires elsewhere. And as a result, various explanations are offered. How could this be? The first view is the visionary or allegorical view. This says Hosea is simply given a picture of his message. God is using an illustration so the wife and the children do not actually exist. They would argue that such a marriage would undermine Hosea's character and thus the message. The second has got the fancy name, the proleptic view. It is argued that when Hosea married Gomer, she wasn't at that point a harlot, but became one. So what God is doing here in verse 2 is revealing the heart of the action which was to follow. The third is the realist view. Hosea really did marry a harlot and did have real children. And then there's a fourth that has emerged called a hybrid view, which is simply a combination of the proleptic and realist. Well, what does all this amount to? Whichever view is taken, and for our studies of Hosea, I shall take a literal view, a realist view, that it is a real marriage. But whatever view is taken, Voss rightly states that doctrinally, the conclusion of each view is actually identical. In other words, whatever position you take, the result is the same. Which brings me to the second point, the duty. God's word is explicit. Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife. He is to marry Gomer of harlotry. In other words, Hosea does what he does upon the basis of a specific command. And it is that which is crucial. He has warrant from God. He has a clear command from God for what he does. This is not something he decided or he concluded. I think this would be a nice idea. It would help communicate the message. No, he acts according to command. In that sense, he is a faithful prophet. He doesn't rush ahead. He simply obeys the commands of God. And then thirdly, God explains, "For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went into Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." The message God has for Israel is a difficult and uncomfortable message. God is saying, Israel is a prodigal wife. It's an unpleasant message. And it's all played out for us in chapters 1 to 3. And then applied chapters 4 to 14. So you have two sections in the book of Hosea. First you have Hosea's personal affliction, chapters 1, 2 and 3. And then you have Hosea's public announcement, chapters 4 to 14. So it is vital that we don't skip over chapters 1 to 3, but we do take our time with them. You see, in every direction, Israel shows itself to be shallow and false. In religion, following other gods. In politics, corrupt. In morals, unbridled sexuality and violence. In that society, with these people who profess to be God's people, how should God respond? How should he deal with them? Now, we might have our own ideas. We might make various suggestions as to how God should deal with these people. But our suggestions will be various and mixed, and they will always miss something. How's God going to deal with these people? As we work our way through Hosea, we will see three things that God displays in relation to these people. Sometimes he deals with them with coolness, as in 5, 6 and 8, 7. In 5, 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. So sometimes he will deal with them with coolness. He will be cold, as it were, towards them. He will be aloof from them. Sometimes with toughness. Chapter 5, 14. "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take them away, and none shall rescue him." He will deal with them roughly. At other times, he will deal with them in tenderness. That too you will find throughout the book of Joel. Chapter 14, verse 4, for example, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." And over you will get these three responses coming through in all of these chapters. God doesn't just deal with them one way. He doesn't deal with them always with tenderness, or always with roughness, or always with coolness. But he uses all three in order to drive home to them their spiritual state. These words of explanation then in verse 2, they summarize for us the issue. The land have committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The fault is with Israel. These professing people of God, they have left God. They have departed from God. And Hosea gives us, first through this marriage, and then through his preaching, the dreadful spiritual state of Israel. These opening chapters give us an agonizing detail. The dreadful spiritual state of Israel. And the marriage makes it deeply and intensely graphic, personal, disappointing, and painful. It's memorable. We will never be able to shake off this picture, this image that is given to us, this description, this experience. There can be no hiding from the ugliness and distastefulness and disappointment with their spiritual declensions. There's an ugliness to spiritual declension. A distastefulness to spiritual declensions. It isn't pleasant. It isn't nice to read. And as we look at the children and the marriage and the betrayals, it's disappointing. It's dreadful. But it's the reality of spiritual declensions. Well, let's come to some lessons from all of this. First of all, a people in a flourishing, prosperous condition who have overcome their enemies and have all they desire may be far from God. A people in a flourishing, prosperous condition who have overcome their enemies, have all they desire, may be far from God. That's Israel's position. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. It was a long time. Time of stability, time of success. Great suppositions were made by the people in light of this long reign. Surely it can only but get better. It will continue. We've had a wonderful period of time under Jeroboam. We have no expectation that things will get worse after he's dead. To the contrary, things are just going to keep on prospering for us. But spiritually, it was the worst of times. On the surface, everything looked good. But underneath, there was a rottenness. We understand that personally, don't we? On the surface, everything can look good. But underneath, spiritually, the tensions. We could be far from God. Secondly, Hosea preaches of judgment and wrath when all is outwardly prospering, that all will see that judgment does not rest upon second causes. Had Hosea preached after Jeroboam, when everything was going downhill outwardly and nationally, people would have said,
Well, it's because of our outward condition. That's why God is against us. They would have ignored the spiritual. So if we improve ourselves nationally and outwardly, if we do something about injustice, do something about violence, do something about our trading conditions, in other words, if we do something socially and economically and politically, then we'll be okay again. Hosea preaches judgment and wrath when all is going well, so that they will not make that conclusion. He is saying to them, look inwardly at your turning away from God. Look at your backsliding, your spiritual declensions. That is the key, not your outward condition. Man looks on the outward condition. God looks at the heart. So it is significant that he begins in the prosperous era of Jeroboam. It is very important that he begins there, so that they will see that the thing that really matters is not the outward veneer of prosperity, but what's happening underneath. Our nation hasn't yet learned that lesson. It thinks it can ignore the spiritual and say that what is wrong with our country is that we have got institutions that have lost their reputation and integrity. If we but restore integrity to institutions, and if we try and get people back into work, and if we improve our legal system, then we'll be back up again as Great Britain, and all the while ignoring what's happening spiritually, mocking it, laughing at it, sneering at it, saying that, you know, Christianity is irrelevant to the nation. Our nation has yet to learn what Hosea is preaching. Thirdly, Hosea's obedience to God's command causes much personal suffering. This is not an easy command. And so it is with us. Our names, our credit, our reputation may suffer in order to make us more serviceable to God. We must be prepared to lay everything at the feet of God. We don't matter. God is what matters. Our names and credit and reputation and everything about us that our culture is so enamored with, we have to be prepared to lay it all down at the feet of God, for the glory of God. And that is a lesson that we are learning, isn't it? Yes, we admire the reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters, who lost their name and their credit and their reputation and were put to death. But ultimately, they were victorious. What they stood for was victorious. And sometimes the church can get itself so enamored with making sure it is middle class, that it must protect cultural values and so on, that it forgets we are to obey the command of God, even if we lose reputation, credit, names, because we must be serviceable to God. And fourthly, the anger
and jealousy of husbands points us to the same end God for our idolatries and backsliding and general spiritual declension. That sense of betrayal. This woman will betray Hosea. She will betray everything. What this woman will do is shocking. It's awful. And if you and I were in that situation, we would be stirred to jealousy and to anger. But let us transfer it to the spiritual. Our own backslidings, harlotry, idolatry, are a betrayal of God. Shouldn't that stir us up to greater spiritual faithfulness unto God? And fifthly and finally, the gospel revealed. Hosea will reveal to us the love of God for the unlovely. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. What a statement. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. The love of God for the unlovely. We will learn much of God's grace and God's displeasure and God's faithfulness, of God loving the undeserving. The message of Gomer is, just as Hosea loved her with all that he knew about her, so God has loved us with all that he knows about us. We do not have an outward description of Gomer, whether she was beautiful or not. There are hints that she certainly was beautiful. But what we will see is not the beauty, if it exists, but the blackness of the heart. That's what we see. And her heart is ours. Her blackness, her badness is ours. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us, even as Paul says, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Go yet, love a woman, yet an adulteress. Through Hosea, God is coming and he's saying to these professing people of God, I see the heart. I know what it's like. And yet in grace, he says to us, not only do I know what you're like, but I have loved you. I have loved you from eternity. I have loved you and given you many things, and I will still give you many things, but I will deal with you in order to change you. As we read through this book, we will be drawn time after time to the goodness and greatness and kindness and love of God. Amen.